We read the Word of God this evening from Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. In chapter 28, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, curses and then kills the false prophet Hananiah. Chapter 29, toward the end, will also speak of God's judgment upon the false prophets. But we will read the first 23 verses of Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, and an astonishment, and an hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened unto my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Kaliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, The Lord made thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know, and am a witness, saith the Lord. We read the divinely inspired scriptures thus far. The text that we consider this evening is verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. People of God, the text we consider this evening is part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon. In order to understand the letter, it is important to note the big picture of what was happening in Judah at this time. Jeremiah prophesied during the darkest hour of Judah's history, their last 40 years. And by the end of his ministry, he would witness Solomon's beautiful temple burned to the ground and all of the people of Judah taken into captivity. Jeremiah was born during the reign of Manasseh, Judah's most godless king. He began his earthly prophetic ministry during the reign of Josiah, a godly king, but then continued that ministry during the reigns of the next four kings of Judah, which happened to be the last four kings of Judah, and all of them were wicked. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. During his ministry, Jeremiah witnessed Jerusalem and all of Judah become more and more apostate, and thus God raised him up to speak words of judgment against Judah. Not surprising, therefore, that Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. He witnessed and wept over unparalleled apostasy among the covenant people. The judgment of which Jeremiah spoke was ultimately fulfilled during the Babylonian captivity. You recall that captivity did not take place all at once, but Nebuchadnezzar would make several raids upon the people of Judah, and then that would culminate in him taking Zedekiah, the last king, and then all the rest of the people of Judah to captive in Babylon, and that was the end of Judah as a nation. When Jeremiah writes the letter of the text, he is in Jerusalem. Zedekiah, the last king, is still on the throne, and there are still people of Judea inhabiting the city of Jerusalem. But he writes this letter and sends it by way of Elasa and Gemariah all the way to Babylon. And now this is a letter, a word of comfort to those who had been taken captive. They would be tempted to despair in Babylon, supposing there could not be deliverance. Or they were tempted to listen to the false prophets who told them the captivity would be over in 2 years. Though they apostatized, and though God brought judgment, He is the faithful covenant Jehovah who will not break His covenant. And now He comes with this letter of good news to the captives. I have thoughts toward you, says Jehovah, toward you, Judah, in captivity, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And that is the word that we consider this evening. The theme for the sermon is Jehovah's thoughts of peace toward us. Jehovah's thoughts of peace toward us. First, His thoughts. Second, we consider the purpose of them. And then third, our assurance of them. The text establishes the fact that God has a mind and thinks thoughts. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. How much more glorious, beloved, is Jehovah God than the idols of the nations? What idol God has a mind and can think? Dagon of the Philistines, Baal of the Canaanites, these are simply pieces of wood, and though they may be overlaid with gold, it doesn't matter what the worshiper does to it, it's a piece of wood, and wood does not think. Nor does Allah of the Muslims think, because He only exists in the minds of the worshipers. But our God, exalted in the heavens, has a mind, and He thinks thoughts. He's not some abstract force out there in the universe, but a covenantal, personal, living God who thinks. How heavenly and awe-inspiring and majestic must be the thoughts in the divine mind. Not only that, the text tells us that God has thoughts of us. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Now, how comforting is that for us who are by nature little specks of dust? We don't spend our days contemplating the individual specks of dust we may find on the windowsill. But here's our God exalted in the heavens, and He certainly contemplates the vast expanse of the universe which He created and all of the perfections of His only begotten Son. But God also thinks of you and me. He thinks of us. He has thoughts toward us. And that's even more comforting when we consider the fact that the word thoughts in the text does not refer to some general kind of musings or meditations or contemplations of God, but the word literally means plans or intentions. Thus, the thoughts of God's mind are the decrees of His eternal counsel. For I know the plans of my counsel toward you, saith the Lord. That God's thoughts are His plans indicates at least five elements that belong to these thoughts. Number one, they are eternal. Inasmuch as God's counsel is eternal, so God's thoughts are eternal. They are not reaction to what Judah may do, but all of God's thoughts precede what happens in Judah. They are eternal. Number two, God's thoughts are all comprehensive. That's indicated by the plural, not merely thought, but thoughts, plural. Everything about Judah, their wicked kings, their Babylonian captivity, their bringing forth of the Messiah one day was determined by God. Number three, God's thoughts are unchangeable. That's indicated by the name given to God in the text, not simply God, but the Lord, Jehovah, the unchanging I am that I am. His thoughts never, ever change. In the fourth place, God's thoughts are gracious. That's brought out when at the end of the text, we are told that the purpose of these thoughts is to give you, that's the language of a gracious gift, to give you an expected end. Gracious thoughts. God's thoughts are eternal, all comprehensive, unchangeable, gracious, and now finally, Messiah. That is the fundamental thought of God. That's indicated when the text tells us that God has thoughts of peace. Shalom. The peace of God is the coming Messiah. He is the central thought of God's eternal counsel, and all of God's other thoughts revolve around Messiah. Now, Judah must know that God has thoughts or plans or intentions toward them. And that was not comforting. That was terrifying. And Judah had every reason to be terrified because they were guilty of appalling apostasy. At this time, they did not want to know that God had intentions toward them. The apostasy of Judah at this time is brought out in the book of 2 Kings and then in the first 28 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. We are told that the apostasy was especially set in motion by King Manasseh. We read at this time that the people of Judah set up an altar for Baal. And the sun, and the moon, and the stars, not simply in their closets or on the rooftop, but they put these altars right in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and then an altar for mindless, thoughtless Baal in God's temple. Mindless, thoughtless Baal. Mindless, thoughtless titles and honors and luxuries and savings accounts and insurance policies receiving a place of adoration among the covenant people. Not only that, we read that Manasseh adopted the pagan ritual whereby he had his children pass through the fire. He put his children in the fire. And that he covered the streets of Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. And God says in Jeremiah 5, verse 31, that the office bearers turned the people to sin and, quote, my people love to have it so, end quote. The people said, Manasseh, we want more sin. Jehoahaz, more pagan rituals. Jehoiakim, give us more idols. Jehoiachin, give us more carnal pleasure. Zedekiah, give us more sin. We love sin. The root issue in Judah was their pride, their sinful pride. We read in Jeremiah 8, verse 12, that the people were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. They didn't care about their sin. It's astounding when you read the first 28 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. It's one sermon after another of judgment and woe and threatenings. And Jeremiah keeps threatening the people and they don't care. They say, Jeremiah, that's a good one. You've been talking about all this judgment now for years. And where's the judgment of God and the destruction? And so they kept on going in their sins. And we read then in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, that God took their sister. God came and took their sister, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and he cast them off into judgment in Assyria, and the people of Judah didn't care. They were unaffected. They were not concerned about what happened to their sister, and it all climaxed in Jeremiah 26, verse 8, when Jeremiah stood up in the temple to preach yet another sermon of judgment, and the people said, Jeremiah, thou shalt surely die. They were going to kill God's prophet in their pride so that they could mute God. They were no different than a foolish young man who drinks and drinks often. And his father warns him and says, my son, do you know the consequences that will come for this? And the son doesn't care. And the father warns him again, and the son doesn't care. And then one day his sister drinks and drives, and then innocent lives are lost at the intersection. And you know what the father does? He goes right to the son and says, my son, don't you see what will happen? Look at what happened to your sister. And the son doesn't care. He says, Dad, I've never experienced any judgment, any consequences to this. And he keeps going on in his sin. And the dad brings more warnings and threatenings and says, don't you see the consequences that will come? Until finally the son says, Dad, thou shalt surely die. That was Judah. Judah, in their pride, they did not heed the warnings of Jehovah. And then one day Nebuchadnezzar came and took them like cattle and drove them down the dusty paths all the way to Babylon. And there they were now in captivity. Though they once stood on the highest mountain of their pride, they were now cast down into the deepest pit of despair. And now they wondered and they worried. We broke God's covenant. We broke God's covenant. We cut ourselves off from the fellowship of Jehovah. There's no evidence of God's grace here in Babylon. There's no temple, no mercy seat, no Ark of the Covenant, no Book of the Covenant, no blood, no animals, no prophets, true prophets of God. There's no evidence of God's grace and favor here in Babylon. And now our idol gods are useless. They can't deliver us. There is no deliverance. God will kill us and destroy us here in Babylon. Then one day, off on the western horizon, they see two men. And as they get closer, one of them has a scroll. He's got a letter. And then he did come closer, Elasa and Gemariah. And they trembled in fear again. It's a letter from Jeremiah in Jerusalem. More thunderous words of judgment. We're doomed. We don't want to hear this letter. Like a young man or a grown man who plays in fornication all week, perhaps on the computer in pornography, and by the end of the week he's convicted of his sin. He knows his sin. He's sorry for his sin and all that turmoil and the grief and guilt of conscience within it. He goes to church on Sunday and he puts on a good face and he smiles and he shakes people's hand, but he's torn up inside over the sin of the past week. And then he goes down and sits in the pew and opens up the bulletin. Ministers preaching on Lord's Day 41 this morning, in the explanation of the seventh commandment and how God curses uncleanness. And he says, I can't hear this sermon. I can't hear words of judgment. And he sinks in the pew. That was Judah. They saw the letter. They didn't want to hear the letter. And if you suppose for a moment that they were not terrified, then listen to some of the words that they had been hearing from Jeremiah. For example, Jeremiah 23, verses 39 and 40. Therefore, behold, this is God, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Those are the messages that they had been hearing. And now here comes a letter from Jeremiah, and the letter says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Stop! We know God's thoughts toward us. He will destroy us. We know. Don't read the letter to us. Judah, listen. Listen. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Thoughts of peace. You know, when you get an encouragement card in the mail and you read it and it's so encouraging, you go right back to the beginning and you read it again. Every word holding so much weight. Read it again. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Jehovah has thoughts of peace for Judah and not of evil. Thoughts of evil are not ethically or morally impure thoughts. That is impossible with God. Rather, evil thoughts of evil are thoughts that arise out of God's anger and then are intended to bring judgment and destruction and ruin and harm and calamity. God has thoughts of evil. He's angry with the wicked every day and he will destroy Babylon in his anger. But to Judah, God has not one thought of evil. God will not destroy Judah and Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar will not arise and perform some kind of ethnic cleansing in which he exterminates the entirety of the Jewish race. But more importantly and significantly, the greatest evil is separation from God, the hatred and enmity of God. And the letter to Judah now is, I do not have thoughts of evil toward you, Judah. Rather, thoughts of peace. Peace is quietness and rest and tranquility. And thoughts of peace are those thoughts in God that are intended to bring Judah's prosperity and welfare. God has plans of peace for Judah in Babylon. Not only will they not be destroyed, but God will take Judah and Babylon and embrace them in the bonds of his covenant and draw them very close to himself and reveal himself even in Babylon, because he has thoughts of peace. Thoughts, plural. God thinks of his eternal election of Judah. God thinks of his redemption of Judah. God thinks of all of the blessings that he will shower upon Judah, upon the death of the people of Judah, that when they die, he will immediately take their soul up to heaven. All of these thoughts of peace God has toward Judah, which is to say that God has one thought toward Judah, one thought, the Messiah. In his mind, God has thoughts of evil and not of peace toward the coming Messiah. Remember, thoughts refers to plans, and evil does not mean moral or ethical impurity, but God has thoughts of judgment and ruin and calamity for Messiah. God will cause Messiah to be born one day of a woman, and then God will cause that son of his to experience the divine wrath. And Judah saw that. They knew that from their history. All the blood in the temple and all of those animals that were killed and the consumption of the flesh upon the flames of the fire. And we see that at the cross where Messiah cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou caused me to experience these thoughts of evil toward me? Judgment upon Messiah. Messiah is God's peace. No Messiah, no peace, but only ruin and misery and bondage. In Jesus Christ, God has thoughts of peace toward us. Now that implies something very important for Judah. The Babylonian captivity is not evil. It's chastening. See, the great question for Judah is, well, here we are in Babylon, how can this not be God's evil toward us? And that's often the thought of the child of God in the midst of some grievous burden and affliction and calamity in life. As we suffer, is this God's evil toward me? God may chasten us, and he does, for our sin. He did that to Judah. But understand that at the same time, not every affliction is necessarily God's chastening of us for a particular sin. God has all kinds of purposes in affliction. But this Judah must know, those afflictions are never thoughts of evil. If the Babylonian captivity, one of the greatest calamities of covenant history, is not God's thought of evil toward Judah, then certainly none of our lesser afflictions are either. If a man steals all of your possessions, and if all of your children are killed, and your house burns to the ground as you stand naked on the curb, covered from head to toe in boils, think Job, that is not God's evil toward you. Never, never, never God's thought of evil toward his covenant people, Judah, because God has one thought toward us, the Messiah, and peace in the Messiah. And no matter what we experience, and no matter what happens in our life, God always has thoughts of peace toward us. Now, there is a purpose, a goal to all of God's thoughts. That's simply the nature of the case. Thoughts, that is, plans, always have a purpose or a goal. The plans of a military general do not simply stay in his mind, but he may scribble them out on a map or on some notebook. He may verbally communicate them to his other commanders. But even then, the thoughts do not simply get passed along from one man to the other. These thoughts always get put into action, and they're always directed at one goal. That's victory. Victory. When a military general is sitting there in the tent and contemplating the battle, he sits back and looks at the map, and he has thoughts to bring a wave of troops around the mountain, or perhaps he will set up an ambush over in the woods on this side of the opposing army. He has all of these thoughts of battle, and every single one is being directed toward one goal. That's victory. And so it is with God. All of his thoughts have one purpose. That there is a purpose is indicated in two ways in the text. First of all, God does not simply have thoughts about or for us, but according to the text, he has thoughts toward us, and that indicates action. But then the text explicitly states that God has thoughts to give you. That indicates purpose. Thoughts in order to give you. And then the goal. To give what? An expected end. What is the end? The goal. For Judah, the end was a return to the promised land of Canaan. That's made plain in verse 10. And then again at the end of verse 14. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Judah will go back to the land in which Joshua had led their fathers hundreds of years earlier and from which Nebuchadnezzar had taken them captive. And that was good news for Judah. Imagine the elders of Judah speaking to the children and the women and the other men. We're going back home. Did you hear the letter? We're going back home where our houses and where our fields and where the temple is, where God dwells in fellowship with us. We're going home, Judah. 70 years later, they went back home, and home just wasn't quite what it used to be. There were no houses. There were no fields. There was no temple. They had no king. They were small. It was not their land. It was Babylon's land. One day it would be Rome's land. And though they had peace with God there in physical Canaan, there must be a higher end. The better end is the inheritance of the new covenant. And that Jeremiah fully explains in chapters 31 through 33. Life in the inheritance of the new covenant is the spiritual fellowship with God in the Messiah. In the new covenant, there will not be godless kings who spill the blood of innocent people upon the streets of Jerusalem and who set up pagan altars, but the righteous and royal Son of David, who will shed his own innocent blood for the children of Jerusalem, thus giving them peace with God. In the new covenant, there will not be these vile, false prophets who run to and fro proclaiming every damnable lie, but the true prophet, Jesus Christ, who inscribes his truth upon our very hearts, thus giving us peace. In the new covenant, there will not be defiled priests who offer corrupted sacrifices upon the altar of Baal, but Jesus Christ who gives himself upon the altar of God's justice, thus making peace. This is the new covenant which we know and experience. But there is pride and despair and chastening and repentance in the new covenant. In fact, there are false prophets in the church today. Though we have peace with God in this new covenant, there must be a higher end. The end of which the text ultimately speaks is the inheritance of the Canaan of heaven. What Peter, in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, calls an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the end. Our end is not death and ruin and destruction and calamity. And though when the coming Nebuchadnezzar, who is the Antichrist, come and take us captive and enslave us and persecute us, our end will never be ruin, because our end is the life of perfect, uninterrupted peace with God in heaven. And no one here tonight will get to heaven and say, you know what? Home just isn't quite what I thought it would be. Because heaven is absolutely perfect. It is the perfected inheritance of Canaan. And there into all eternity, we dwell with Jehovah in Jesus Christ. That is the end. All of God's thoughts of peace from all eternity, every single thought God has, is being directed through time and history, through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, through all of the circumstances of our life, and they're all aiming at that goal. Now, the text also teaches that this is an expected end. That word, expected, indicates and is emphasizing the activity of hope, so that we could say a to-be-hoped-for end. And thus, the word expected tells us three things further about this end. Number one, it's not immediate. Contrary to what Judah had imagined and to what the false prophets had been saying, they will not go back to Canaan in 2 years. God comes in the letter and says, 70 years in Babylon. In fact, you guys are going to be here for a while. You need to dig in for the long haul, start building houses, plant gardens, marry, have children, and pray for the peace of Babylon, because you will be here for a while. Now, that doesn't mean, as most teach today, that Judah is supposed to seek and pray for the earthly peace of Babylon in such a way that they will work together with Babylon, that they will work and join efforts, and together Judah and Babylon will somehow create some godly culture there in Babylon. That's not the idea, but God is saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, of Babylon, the earthly peace of Babylon, so that you can continue to exist here, so that you will not be destroyed, and ultimately so that you can go back to Jerusalem one day. Because in the peace of Babylon, then you will be able to have peace and survive as the covenant people. But now the point is, not short, but long, 70 years long will be the stay in Babylon. An expected end means not an immediate end. In the second place, that word expected means our end is one to be hoped for then. Hope, the activity of an ardent desire. You see, that's part of God's purpose in affliction. He brings affliction so that we will hope, that we will long for Canaan, and according to verses 12 through 14, we will also pray. It's not so difficult for a Christian who is clothed in a loincloth, who with his children eats beetles and crickets and lives under a tree by some contaminated river in a third world country, it's not so difficult for him to hope. That's his life. He spends his whole life in misery and thus hoping for the end of Canaan. But the great danger for us is that our life is so comfortable. We have these massive, luxurious mansions. And compared to what most people in the world have, a one-bedroom apartment in West Michigan is a mansion. And then all those lush green fields and those flocks of cattle wherewith we can present these massive feasts upon our table in these nice houses, and a well-paying job and all of these things. And why would we ever look for something else, for another life, for a better place? That's the great danger that the devil uses. We're very comfortable in Babylon. And you know what? Babylon sometimes is not even so bad a place to live. It's very entertaining. And we want to stay in Babylon. And then God brings affliction. And He makes us low so that we hope. We hope. Pray for the life to come. An expected end is a to be hoped for end. And then in the third place, and finally, this end is certain. An expectant mother expects to have a child, right? That is, when a woman gets pregnant, she doesn't immediately come to the conclusion that she will not give birth, but she expects it. Now, of course, God in His sovereignty can overrule that expectation and bring a miscarriage, which is very painful. Then again, affliction teaching us to hope, but an expectant mother expects, with some degree of certainty, to have a child. And thus it was for Judah. They expected to go back to Canaan. We expect with certainty to go to heaven. And the ground for that expectation and its certainty is in God. We do not earn heaven. We do not have to work meritoriously for heaven. But according to the text, God gives it to us. That's the certainty. It's a gracious gift. And the end is the goal of all of God's thoughts from all eternity, and not one of God's plans will ever fail. Thus, our end is certain. And yet, we need assurance. If the thoughts of God's counsel are so important because they are working to bring about this end, it is crucial, absolutely vital, that we have assurance of these thoughts, and God gives it. However, we must point out that there is no assurance for those, first of all, who put their trust in false prophets. That's indicated in the text. For I know, states the text, that personal pronoun I is heavily emphasized in the original so that we could read it this way: for I and only I know the thoughts. And when you look at that in the context of the whole of Jeremiah, especially chapter 28 and chapter 29, and then verses 8 and 9, it becomes very clear what the Holy Spirit is intending to point out here. There is no assurance for those who put their confidence in false prophets because the false prophets do not know God's thoughts. Only God does. That was the danger for Judah. They started listening to these false prophets. They're carting altars for Baal into the temple. We read in one of the verses that some of these priests and prophets, they're going out and committing adultery with their neighbors' wives. They're committing all kinds of villainy. And that all the while, the prophets are going around saying, peace, peace, Judah. Everything's all right. God does not get concerned about the specific kind of altar you build. God doesn't care about precise doctrinal formulations or the precise lifestyle you may live. God's not concerned about those kinds of details. He is a loving, tolerating, accommodating God. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes storming through the gates one day and he takes Jehoiakim and some of the people and brings them off to Babylon. And now the false prophets have to change their tune. Well, apparently God does get a bit angry over some of the things you are doing. So they change their tune. And the prophets like Hananiah of chapter 28 start saying, but it's still all right, Judah. It's all peace because you'll be out of here in 2 years. 2 years, you can bank on it. And then you'll be back to Jerusalem. It's all over. People of God, there's nothing new under the sun. Do not put your confidence in false prophets who say God's not concerned about sin and judgment and holiness and wrath, because in the end, love wins. Those who go on impenitently in their sin, confident of the words of peace from the false prophets, have every reason to be terrified. Secondly, the text implies that there is no assurance for those who put their confidence in the thoughts of other men. That's a danger for us and a weakness of us by nature. We want to find assurance in what other people think of us. And that leads to two dangers. On the one hand, pride, the pride of Judah. A man may go on impenitently in his sin and say, you know what, everybody thinks well of me. People always praise me. They say good things about me. I must be all right. God must think I'm all right. It's not true. On the other hand, that may lead a man to despair. You know, you can sort of float along on a cloud of other people's thoughts of you, and you can get a long ways in life. You can. But eventually that cloud will dissipate, and then the free fall into despair. Do not put your confidence in what other people think of you, because their thoughts can change with the wind. And your perception of their thoughts can change with the wind. Maybe you sin. Maybe you change your behavior somehow. And immediately you have the perception that they don't think as highly of me as they used to. And if that's your only assurance in life, despair will set in. We find our assurance in God and in God alone. And the assurance of God always comes through the preaching of the gospel. That the text makes plain as well. For we read, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. That word saith there is not the ordinary Old Testament word for speaking, but it is a word used less frequently, and it specifically means to declare. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, declares the Lord. And he does that through the authoritative, official, prophetic office of Jeremiah. God declares his thoughts to his people through the preaching of Jeremiah, the preaching of the gospel. And in light of the text, the preaching of the gospel always comes and tells us two things whereby we can be assured of God's thoughts of peace toward us. Number one, God knows his thoughts. For I know the thoughts I think toward you. Maybe a brother's afflicted. We see him in some affliction. We say to ourselves, I've got to send him an encouragement card. I've got to do that. The brother never gets a card because we forgot. Now what if God has all of these marvelous thoughts of peace toward us, but he forgets them? What if they slip his mind? See, the text adds another dimension when it says God has thoughts of peace toward us, but not only that, God knows His thoughts with a perfect, eternal, complete knowledge. Therefore, we can have assurance. And the preaching, nothing else in life, the preaching assures us that God knows His thoughts. And then secondly, the preaching always assures us that these are not merely the thoughts of God, but of Jehovah. That again, saith the Lord, Jehovah, who never changes. Is not the great concern of the sinner that my next sin will be the last one? When a man lives for 80 years, he says, I've been sitting for 80 years. Maybe after my next sin, God will cut me off. When I was a young lad, I used to work for my boss, and if I did damage to his company and spoke evil of his name, my boss would say, you're out the door. He'd fire me in 1 week. I've been sinning for 80 years. Will my next sin be the last one where God cuts me off and says, I disown you? That's impossible, because our God is Jehovah, the unchanging I am that I am. Therefore, ye captive sons of Judah are not consumed. Now, don't suppose for a moment that all of those threats that Jeremiah preached just get tossed away. As if God is preaching empty words to Judah for all these years, hissing and cursing and an everlasting reproach, and now God dismisses all those judgments. That's not true. Those who go on impenitently in their sin will receive all of those curses from God. But the covenant people of Judah, in whom God works conviction and sorrow over sin, never experience those curses from God. He brings every single one of them. God does. All of those cursings, however, are averted from us and poured out upon Messiah on the cross in our place. Jehovah God is faithful to His covenant, and the preaching assures us of that. And now in conclusion, the preaching of the gospel is like the reading of an encouragement card. As we mentioned, when the brother or sister is afflicted, we send them a little card. If you look inside of the card, it often says, I'm thinking of you. That's powerful. Now they know that they are in my thoughts, and I sympathize with them. That's powerful. That's assurance and comfort for them. The preaching of the gospel is God's encouragement card to us that He's thinking of us. Every single week when the minister comes up to this pulpit, it doesn't matter if he's preaching on Genesis or out of the book of Revelation or if he's expounding the Heidelberg Catechism. When the minister comes to the pulpit, if he has notes, that's not merely some sermon notes. The minister has an encouragement card that he's going to read from Jehovah to the congregation. And that's not some wishy-washy sentimental card decorated with rainbows and hearts and little smiley faces. It's the authoritative preaching of the gospel, which is powerful to assure the hearts of God's people. If you are convicted of your sin, if you live in some affliction, people of God, do not hide, do not run from the preaching, supposing God has thoughts of evil toward you. Don't cower in the pew in sorrow over your sin. Don't hide from the preaching, but listen. Every week, it's not Jeremiah. It's Jesus Christ Himself who comes through the preaching and opens up the card and says, Jehovah God is thinking of you. He has thoughts of peace and not of evil toward you. thoughts powerful to bring you to Canaan. Even the children, the little children here this evening know that every single encouragement card or letter has a signature. Do you know the signature of Jehovah? It is a cross, a blood-stained cross. That is the blessed gospel of good news to the people of Judah. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need encouragement in this life, much encouragement. We find it. We always find it in the gospel because thou art faithful. And now preserve the preaching of the gospel among us until Christ comes again so that we can walk with head uplifted, even in the midst of sorrow and affliction, hoping for the end, the certain end of glory in Canaan with thee through Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen.